Now, as we continue our studies in the life of Joseph, we've come this morning to Genesis chapter 41, Genesis chapter 41, and to the entire chapter, which is a rather long chapter. I don't plan to read all of it, but let us turn in our Bibles, the Pew Bible, page 34, and Children's Bible, page 71, to Genesis chapter 41, and let us hear God's word. Joseph has once again been disappointed. The cupbearer has promised that he will not forget him, but has indeed forgotten him, and Joseph is still in prison. And we come to chapter 41. Let us hear God's word. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. Behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile, and the ugly thin cows ate up the 7 attractive plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." And so the dream is retold, and Joseph interprets this double dream to mean that there will be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And in verse 32 says, "And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." And so Pharaoh appoints this man of discernment who is standing before him as his prime minister. And in verse 42, Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, clothed him in garments of fine linen, put a gold chain about his neck, made him ride in his 2nd chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. verse 45, and Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. And Joseph there has two sons. He calls the first of the sons in verse 51 Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And so verse 57, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. When you're staring in the mirror in the morning, let me only address the men at this point. What are you thinking about when you're shaving? If you're like most men, there's probably not a great deal going through your mind. You may occasionally think how old I'm beginning to look, or why is my nose so bent, or why is it that life has become the way it is. Or you may be thinking about what is going to happen the day ahead. Egyptians apparently had a special interest in their men looking well-groomed. I always used to think you could tell the difference between a British politician and an American politician by the quality of the American politician's haircut, the fact that he'd had his eyebrows trimmed. In Egypt, it seems, from all we know, many of us have seen these pictures, that the Egyptian court had a special interest in people being properly dressed and looking smart. I doubt that Joseph had a great deal of interest in high couture or in visiting the best barber shop in the region of Egypt. He probably didn't shave all that often. For one reason, he certainly wouldn't have had a very good mirror. But suddenly one day, quite unexpectedly from one point of view, Potiphar appears in the jail and says to Joseph, Pharaoh wants to see you this morning. And this man, who perhaps sometimes when he was shaving was thinking, why have things gone so strangely awry in my life? I wonder what's happening with my father and my brothers. Why is it that people seem to keep disappointing me? Why does God not seem to answer my prayers? Why, when I find myself having moments when I think God is now on the move and all these days of difficulty are going to be in the past, why is it that I find myself back down here in the pit? And then the words that would change the whole of his life, that in a sense would transform the whole of human history. Pharaoh wants to see you. This is the moment God has been preparing him for. And it's interesting in the narrative in Genesis that it has taken God, by inclusive reckoning, 14 years to prepare Joseph for this moment, from the 17th year to the 30th year, by inclusive reckoning. And we're just about to open up from this passage onwards the next 14 years of Joseph's life. And the very symmetry of that, the fact that one is the double of the other, is a real underscoring for us of the undergirding message of the story of Joseph's life. But God, in his own way, at his own time, at his own pace, and in his own places, prepares his people for service and ministry. And he is not usually in a great hurry to do this. And in the midst of this extended chapter in Genesis chapter 41, there is in fact one verse that kind of stands out here as the key to the whole thing. It's in verse 32, where Joseph says to Pharaoh, the doubling, that is the repeating, the fact that it's happened twice, the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly or immediately or suddenly bring it about. Now, what's so fascinating, actually, in this particular chapter about this statement is that all of this probably would take no more than an hour. Pharaoh wants to see you get shaved. Let's find you something decent to wear, into the court, interpret the dream, and then Pharaoh appoints you to be prime minister. And yet this is one of the longest sections so far, the longest section in the whole Joseph narrative. It's as though combined in the very fabric of this chapter are the two notions that God works slowly and that God works quickly. And so we ask the question, does God work slowly or does God work quickly? And you don't need to be a rocket scientist to know the answer is yes. God works quickly and God works slowly. He works slowly that he may work quickly. And oftentimes he is able to work quickly in our lives because he has first worked slowly. So I want us to think for a few minutes today about what God has been doing slowly and what God is now doing quickly. There are three lines, parallel lines, in the narrative of Joseph that now, unlike parallel lines on our one-dimensional pieces of paper or two-dimensional pieces of paper that never meet on the page. There are three parallel lines here that meet together just at this moment. There is the place for which God has been preparing Joseph. There is the man that God has been preparing for that place. And now that those two things are there, there is this third element. There is the moment, the time for which God has been preparing Joseph. We might say that the general lesson of God's providence here is that God does not randomly give us life experiences, but in those life experiences, under his sovereign grace, he often prepares us for special moments which may be the most significant things he means us ever to do in the whole of our lives. And the striking thing, of course, here in this passage is the simple fact that it's taken him 14 years to do that. Most of us who are growing up find that a little slow, although we understand that it takes at least 14 years to train and to help and to prepare our children for their future destiny. God is no different a father. He is not in a panic. He is not in a hurry. Think about our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ's significant public ministry was 1/11 of his whole life. The fact of the matter is that we know virtually nothing about most of his life. It is hidden from us. And even during the course of his life and ministry, he is saying from time to time, my hour has not yet come. And if this is the pattern that the Heavenly Father uses in the life of his Son, we can be fairly sure the Heavenly Father has no other pattern. And here it is exemplified in Joseph's life. And actually, in this particular section, there's a whole series of wonderful characteristics that are now appearing in this man that have taken these 14 years for God to invest in him. The first, of course, is the new humility that characterizes him. I don't know what the protocol is when you go into an Egyptian court to meet the Pharaoh. I don't think you would go to the White House and just casually say to the President of the United States, the present President, "How are you doing today, Barack?" Or the previous President, "How are you doing, George?" Or "How are you doing, Ronnie?" Or "Jimmy?" Or "Ike?" No, in the midst of our profoundly egalitarian society, there is a protocol. And most of us would dare not transgress it. You don't go and meet Queen Elizabeth and casually say to her, "How are you feeling today, Betty?" Somebody will send you information from the White House or from Buckingham Palace saying, "When you first meet the president, here is the way you greet him. Here are the first words that should come out of your mouth, Mr. President," or whatever it is, "Your Majesty." And what's so striking here about Joseph is that the first words that come out of his mouth to Pharaoh, however much they may have transgressed the ordinary protocol, are a startling exhibition of his new humility. He says, as it were, "Your Majesty, you have brought me here because you have heard that I am able to interpret dreams. This is God's sovereign work." I want you to notice here that humility does not emerge in Joseph's life because he's in the presence of Pharaoh. Bowing before another human being is not the humility of which the Scripture speaks. The humility of which the Scripture speaks is bowing before the glory and the greatness of the sovereignty of God. And it's such a contrast again, isn't it, to the opening verses when we were introduced to him. When he has his dreams, everybody else is bowing before him, and he has the interpretation. And God has taught him humility. Or to put it in a simple expression, his life is now God-centered rather than self-centered. And God has also given him a new level of discernment. And in fact, that's one of the things the whole Egyptian court notices. That this is a man who has unusual discernment. "Can we find a man like this," says Pharaoh in verse 38, "in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you." And again, that's a revolution. That's 180 degrees different from where he was as a 17-year-old boy when he comes down to breakfast and he has no discernment. He doesn't understand the impact of the words that he's going to use. He's deeply insensitive. He's absorbed in himself, and therefore he can't have any discernment of the needs and the feelings of others. And by the end of this passage, we're taught that he'd also been learning a new spirit of contentment. It's very beautifully expressed in the name he gives to his firstborn son in verse 51. He calls him Manasseh, for he says, "God has made me forget all my hardship." God has made me forget all my hardship. It's as though he's saying, as the 131st Psalm puts it, "My soul has become like a weaned child. I'm no longer whining and complaining and irritated by my circumstances, but I'm learning to rest in my Heavenly Father's wisdom and care." And he's given a new spirit of perseverance. If that were not true, he could never have given the advice to Pharaoh that he does. Actually, part of his advice, believe me, Part of his advice is, read my lips, I am going to raise taxes. There's going to be a 20% hike in taxes. Now, let's not commit the heresy of modernity and think these people were used to it and we are so different. You fancy raising taxes by 20%? Saying to everybody in an agrarian society, we're going to put a 20% tax on all of your produce, and it's going to come to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's going to keep it. He's going to store it up. He doesn't need it just now. He's going to store it up. Well, the man who has the courage to have that as the plan to save Egypt is a man in whom God has put backbone, moral, spiritual backbone, to be willing to see it through. And then, of course, in addition to this, God has given him a new way of understanding his suffering. And this is expressed in the name of his second son. Verse 52, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. You know, that's one of the most beautiful things that Joseph says, actually that anybody says. To see that gracious transformation, that wonderful fruitfulness that God brings out of the raw material of our affliction. And so God has been moving slowly. Actually, I think it would be true, don't you, to say God has been moving painfully slowly. But all the way through, he's been working his purpose out. Although Joseph has had so little idea of what it's been, God has been working his purpose out. And there's a little clue in this passage that actually opens up the whole story to this point in this important verse 32, where Joseph says to Pharaoh, the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, why is that so interesting? It's almost as though Genesis is saying, now just let me lift this up before you. The reason your dream has been doubled, Pharaoh, is because in the economy of God, doubling it is an indication to us that he really means to do it. It's like an amen, amen on the lips of Jesus. This is something I really mean to do. Now, why should that be so significant? Well, it should strike us just at this point in the narrative that we've missed something in everything that's gone before. Maybe you didn't miss it, but it would have been too delicious to have spoken about it earlier than this point. Absolutely everything that's happened, almost everything that's been said in the narrative up to this point, has either been said twice or doubled in some way or another. Joseph has had two dreams. His different brothers have had two different plans. Joseph has experienced two waves of temptation. Joseph has experienced two humiliations. Joseph has experienced two exaltations. Almost everything that happens in the Joseph story is told twice. So it happens and then it's retold to somebody else. There are twos all over this part of the Joseph story. And once you begin to see them, your eyes begin to almost be dazzled by the repetition that goes on. Two, two, two. It's as though God's feet are marching through the whole of the story once and twice and once and twice and once and twice and once and twice, so that the very atmosphere of the story, not just the words, but the very atmosphere of the story is there to say to us, God's purpose is fixed, and he will bring it to pass. God's purpose is fixed, and he will bring it to pass. That actually is one of the things about God that unbelievers abhor. unbelief always abhors the idea that God is in control, that God is sovereign, and that God is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. And in contrast, it is balm to the afflicted believer that God is not making a mistake, that God has not lost the place, that God has not deserted his promises to me, but all the way his footsteps, though planted in the sea, are riding on the storm, and he is working his purposes out. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. And so, as Joseph says to Pharaoh, and incidentally, the fact that you had the double dream is a real sign that God is working his purposes out, and he's going to bring his purposes to fruition immediately or shortly or suddenly, although it's going to be another 14 years before he's done with it. You know, if this were a cartoon version of the story of Joseph, there would be a bubble above Joseph's head, and that magic word, thinks. And this is exactly what God has been doing in my life these past 14 years. All of this has been to prepare me for fruitful service in the 14 years that are to come. It's a wonderful illustration of that great statement of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, that God wants to be able to point to the church of Jesus and the people of Jesus to say to the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms, look at my perfect wisdom. And here there's this wonderful moment when everything that Joseph says about Pharaoh and Egypt is really an expression of what he's learned himself, that when God works slowly, God works surely. And it's the God who works slowly and surely who is also the God who sometimes, it seems, works suddenly, with dramatic suddenness. 14 years, by and large, in the wasteland, and all of it changed in a single hour. God's able to do that. It's almost miraculous what God does here, but he's able to do that. I wonder if you know that hymn by Charity Bancroft, who wrote the hymn that we know much better, I think, Before the Throne of God Above. The King of Glory standeth beside the heart of sin. His mighty voice commandeth the raging waves within. The floods of deepest anguish roll backward at his will. As o'er the storm ariseth, his mandate, peace be still. It's a picture of Jesus in the boat with the disciples. The crisis. The fact that he's sleeping. Why isn't he awake? Because he is able to say suddenly to this wind and storm that has been gathering momentum slowly, peace be still. And then Miss Bancroft goes on with this verse. At times with sudden glory he speaks and all is done. Without one stroke of battle the victory is won. While we with joy beholding can scarce believe it true, that he in our kingly Jesus can form such hearts anew. I think today of a young man I knew for whom we prayed and wondered and prayed and longed and saw beginning to hover round the outside of our church. And I will never ever forget the morning when he came to me at the end of a service with his wife, and his wife said to me, he's got something he wants to tell you. I had no idea what it was he wanted to tell me. He told me the previous Sunday morning he'd come to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And nobody had expected it would be that sudden. But God had been working ever so slowly for that moment to be so gloriously sudden. In other ways, I think of another girl who came to me actually at the end of the midweek service, lunchtime service we used to have in our church in Glasgow. She handed me a letter and said, I'd like you to read that. Well, usually when people give ministers fat letters, ministers tremble just a little. And it was the story of how, as a research scientist, she had been at her laboratory in the university as our bell rang the 1 o'clock hour, except it kept ringing in order to say to people, a little like Dick Whittington, turn again, turn again, turn again. It was our little way of saying, we are not here telling you the time. We are inviting you here to come. And she knew where that bell was. She knew why it was ringing. She passed the door often. And she sat with deep resistance that she would never respond to that bell. Until one day, she knew not how, she found herself sitting in the sanctuary and was brought immediately to faith in Jesus Christ. You know what a word of encouragement this way in which God works is to some of us. We have been through so much, and we wonder if there is any purpose. And here is God saying to us, as I work in Joseph, I work in all my people to make the place of their affliction the place of fruitfulness. And it may be by God's grace that the very thing that has been your deepest agony will become one of your greatest ministries to others who know that agony. And some of us who pray for friends and family members and ache inside that God seems to be so slow. Pray on. Pray on. And for some of us whose lives seem to be so full of mystery, here is God's method. He works slowly in order that he may strike suddenly. There are so many things in this passage, aren't there, that make you feel almost as though this is God's trial run for the Lord Jesus, betrayed, humiliated, falsely accused, imprisoned, discarded, raised, exalted, providing bread for the world, given a bride in the church of Jesus Christ. But it's not a trial run for Jesus. It's the real thing for Jesus. And it can be the real thing as the Jesus pattern is embedded into our lives. It can be the real thing for us too. Which is why it is such a wonderful thing to come to the Lord's table. And if we can say nothing else today, my friends, we know we can say this to our blessed Lord Jesus. Jesus, you know where I am. You understand. You've been there. And I pray you will make the place of my affliction the place of my fruitfulness, to your praise, to your glory. So let us come. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the riches of your grace to us in Jesus Christ. And we pray that as you work in your providence, you may make us more like your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen.